I'm confident that most of us at one time or another have been on the receiving end, a recipient of some kind of trophy or reward. Perhaps it was the result of participation on a athletic team, a winning season with the tennis team or swimming or volleyball. Maybe you were voted best defensive player on the basketball team. Maybe you won a debate or a spelling bee. Whatever it was, one of the things that you would all have in common is that you participated. You went down that process. You were on the team. You were a part. You contributed some kind of work. And as a result, you were recognized. You were rewarded for it. You typically don't see people holding up trophies who didn't participate. Last week, a friend of ours was visiting from Michigan, and he's into photography. He showed me a picture, and actually it was a picture of himself in a restaurant holding a trophy. Not an ordinary trophy. I don't watch hockey, but even I knew he was holding the Stanley Cup. If you don't know what that is, it's the championship trophy awarded to the NHL playoff champion each year. And I thought to myself, either my friend has not told me about a certain part of his past and his participation in professional sports, or something is just off with this picture. Well, there's a story behind it, why the Stanley Cup was moving from one museum to another, and it ended up in this restaurant where he found himself. But the picture didn't mesh because I knew he didn't play and he didn't participate, but he's holding this trophy. Well, we're in the book of James, this letter, and as James is describing, among other things, the journey of the Christian faith, enduring, remaining steadfast, he holds forth what he calls the crown of life. This is for the believer in glory at the end of our journey. It's for all, as he says, it's for all who love the Lord. So it's James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18 as we continue in this letter. James 1, beginning at verse 12 through 18. Let's give our attention to God's word. James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted that I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." One of the clearest teachings that comes through in this letter, if you were to do a read-through of the whole book, a theme perhaps more strongly than in any other book in the New Testament, is the necessity of your works, the necessity of obedience, of faithfulness, good works in the Christian faith. The work of perseverance, of remaining steadfast, standing the test, obedience to the things of God. In fact, so powerful is that message through this book, there have been people throughout church history who have questioned the very place of the book of James in the canon of Scripture. How do we reconcile it? How do we fit it in? Does it fit? Well, this theme is going to come at us more poignantly and strongly as we move into chapter 2, but I want to simply put it on the table right now. So if you turn the page to chapter 2 of James, verse 24, this is what James says. Very clearly, James 2:24, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How does one reconcile that with Paul's words in Galatians 2:16? Paul there says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. For by works of the law, no one will be justified." Well, which is it? Faith or works? Weren't Paul and James a part of the same apostolic community, associating with those who are apostles, taught by the same Savior? Well, just to remedy here briefly this antinomy, we might call it an apparent contradiction, we can say that Paul and James, who we know were both good Protestants, right? Probably Presbyterians, that's for another time. But they're simply answering two different questions about the same salvation. Paul is answering this question: how does one obtain or experience salvation? Answer: by grace through faith alone. James is answering a different question. It's not how is it obtained, how is it evidenced? How is the life of salvation evidenced in the believer's life? How do we see it on display? It's the evidence and display of the faith and life of salvation that he is wanting to press and to show forth. And in this text, you see a few different aspects of the saved life, or the life of salvation. Faith. They're all closely related. One is the theme of life, the crown of life, but the life of the Christian, the pathway of life. You also see, though, the theme of death, the pathway of death. Sin, he says, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. When we sin, we experience a kind of death. And then three is the theme of birth or rebirth, speaking about He, God, who has brought us forth or birthed us through the word of truth there in verse 18. Well, first of all, I want us to see James holding forth the aim of life, the goal of faith. And it's captured in verse 12, our first verse of the text. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." A wonderful snapshot that captures the whole of the Christian life. We should recognize, not only in verse 12, but the whole of our text, James is in a way bringing us behind the scenes or getting beneath the surface in this section. In the previous section, in the first half of chapter 1, James has highlighted somewhat outward circumstances, external things, things that we see in a quite visible way. He mentioned various trials, these things externally that come at us that we experience. He mentioned the unstable man tossed to and fro because of a lack of wisdom. And he also mentioned externally poverty and wealth, the rich man, the poor man, things that are quite external. But his movement now is somewhat inward, at least a bit more. We learn about those who love the Lord. That's something from within. There in verse 12, he's promised the crown of life to those who love him. He speaks about the inward desire of the human heart that may fall even into temptation and sin. Something deep within going on. And then the mystery of the new birth, the one who's brought us forth, birthed us into this salvation. Verse 12 is a picture, a snapshot of the Christian journey. But I want us to see how James has developed what he began back in verses 2 through 4. It would be worth looking at those verses, 2 through 4, which we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. In those verses, he spoke about various trials. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. He spoke about the need for endurance, the testing of your faith. All of those things he mentions also in verse 12. remaining steadfast, under trials, standing the test. So he's circling back around in a way now that we come to verse 12. But in verses 2 through 4, what was the end result? Various trials come. You're to remain steadfast. Steadfastness has its work in your life. And what does it produce? Lord willing, maturity. Maturity, completeness, perfection, wholeness. But what's the result in verse 12? It's not a matured believer, it's the crown of life. Same journey, but more than one end here. So in the earlier verses, trial and endurance are to fulfill or complete a person, a character. Whereas in verse 12, trial and endurance are for a final approval. One for completed sanctification, the other final reward. And this reveals something about the character, the aim that our God has for us. He is interested in growing and developing and maturing His people in Christ and His Son. But He's also about rewarding them. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of my kingdom. What's motivating the believer through this? What is to be motivating us? Why do they endure? What's driving their devotion? We're told in verse 12 at the end, they love the Lord. They love the Lord. The crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Why did they love Him? They've tasted of His grace, of His glory. They've been reborn by the word of truth. Key word here that James introduces is that word blessed or blessed. There at the beginning of verse 12. He's introducing a new element. How often I know I've said it. Yes, the Lord has blessed me. And it simply means some kind of material, external advantage. Understandably so. But this is regular in Scripture, what James teaches us about the blessed life. Blessed is the man who endures, who remains steadfast. That seems a bit counterintuitive to me. To think that endurance and trials and suffering, these things he's mentioned, meshes with blessedness. He doesn't say blessed will be the man. Blessed is the man or the woman. It means a happy person, joyful, generally speaking. So James is bringing us back to the language of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize a poverty of heart and need for the Lord. Blessed are those who mourn over their own spiritual state. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Blessed are those persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why are they blessed? Why, as James puts it, are those blessed who endure? They're on the godly path. They're walking the path of the Lord Jesus. We could read through Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Whatever he does prospers. Blessed is that man walking that path. We've probably all heard the so-called problem of pain or suffering. But how many people have pondered and wondered about the problem of joy or the problem of happiness, we might call it? Why should a glorious and holy God give to people pleasure, restful days, a happy home, dear and healthy children, any of these things, to a sinner, a rebel like me? God is revealing His character in this letter. He is after the good and the joy of His people. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Edwards goes on. He says, "We ought not to rest in the world and its enjoyments, but should desire heaven. We ought above all things to desire a heavenly happiness, to be with God, to be well with Jesus Christ. Though surrounded with outward enjoyments, settled in families with desirable friends and relations, though we have companions whose society is delightful, children in whom we see many promising qualifications, though we live by good neighbors, hopefully, and are generally beloved where known, yet we ought not to take our rest in these things as our portion. We ought to possess, enjoy, and use them with no other view, but be ready to quit them whenever we are called to it, and to change them willingly and cheerfully for heaven." Edwards is helpful here for a number of reasons. One, in thinking about joy, because he does not pit heaven and heavenly things against the earth and the enjoyments that God affords on earth. I think he causes one to think that if God affords enjoyments in this world, in this creation, in food and family, if the creation is so wonderful, how much more the Creator? It all points to a God who seeks to bless his people. So though James's hearers, like many of us, face various trials, he's pointing them to the character of our God. His, we might say, inclination or disposition toward his people. So James here captures the aim of life, the goal of our faith, that we would remain steadfast, that we would know the blessed life in hope of the crown of life. When you move from 12 to 13, he makes a hard pivot and shift. Look again at verse 13. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when fully grown, brings forth death." So we have moved, if you've noticed, in verse 12 to 13, from the language of trial to temptation. Trial to temptation. From the aim of life that leads to the pathway that leads to death. Desire to sin gives birth to death. These are the pitfalls, if you want to call them that, that we have to be attentive to, be restored from at times, to navigate, to avoid. When I think about pitfalls, I think back to our years living in Orlando and learning and witnessing for the first time, I don't think I had heard about them, what people were calling sinkholes. Sinkholes. I mean, the humidity was bad enough. The thunderstorms every day, it seemed like, from 3 to 5. Hard downpours. But sinkholes, this must be the stuff of make-believe. I thought it was until I pulled into a grocery store parking lot one day and saw the earth sunken and pretty much swallowed half of a car. Okay, this is real. Sinkholes. I think we have them in Connecticut as well. So beware. Like sinkholes, trials and temptations can come kind of out of nowhere. But we have to go deeper to understand the difference James has in his mind between a trial that we read in our English versions with temptation. In verse 12, he has pronounced a blessing upon the one who endures amidst trial. The word for trial is parosmos. It's referring here to something of an outward circumstantial difficulty, a tribulation, a hardship, there in verse 12, a trial. When he moves to verse 13, he is using the same root word. It's a verb, parazo, But it's no longer meaning an outward circumstance. He's shifted, and he's referring to inward enticement to sin. What we call temptation. Falling into temptation. Same root word. So James does not give us a warning or tip us off by using some significantly different word. He writes to us the same way, or writes to his hearers, the same way that life comes at us. The same circumstance in life can be used to mature us, move us forward, grow us, as verse 12 or back in 2 and 4 would intend, or it can be seen or used as temptation that causes us to fall and step backward. We probably all know people who have ceased to profess faith or walk with the Lord because of some trouble or tragedy or pressure. They're no longer professing faith. They have departed. They've given up. Every trial can also be a temptation. James is not playing any language or linguistic tricks. Throughout the New Testament, the parosmos group of words can mean either trial or temptation. It depends on the context. And he's communicating that to us. He has told us trials can be a blessing used to grow endurance in us and mature us. But there's nothing inherent in a trial to cause you to mature. It depends on you, how the person responds or relates to the situation. And certainly we are depending upon the mercy of God, hopefully yielding to it. A trial can become a temptation, not because they necessarily come at us differently, but because of us, how we view it, relate to the situation, the person, how we're handling it. So James is going well beneath the surface, I think, to, we might call it, the anatomy of our heart. Like a physician of the spiritual heart, he's revealing to us our very nature. This is a Christian view of our nature. He's also guarding us in the midst of trial, not to think deceitfully. If you look at verse 16, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. You see James's warmth for these people, his care. Not to be deceived in thinking that as trial gives way to temptation and we feel this pull in our heart towards sin, to think somehow God's hand is luring us in this. No, not at all. He says it. God does not tempt. We'll come back around briefly to how God's hand is working for us, but let's take one step deeper into the nature of temptation. There's two main things to think about in this. One is that there's an external aspect to temptation. Something from outside is presented to us. That is not sin. Right? This is why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 can say he, Jesus, was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Something comes at us. But then there's an internal part, which is very much what James is focusing on, when one actually falls. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So key word, desire. Desire is in itself a good thing. God made us with passion and desire, affection. And though the Lord has given the believer a new disposition, a new heart with new desires for God, we all know we're still capable of disordered desires, misdirected desires, and sin. So where does sin come from? From within. It is our desires. Right? There's no, the devil made me do it. No. Or we think about Genesis 3 in the fall. Adam, did you eat of the forbidden tree of the fruit that I commanded you not to eat of? The woman, she gave it to me. Little blame shift. No, it came from within. It comes from within. What I love about James's words in this whole matter and text, just in reflecting upon it, which I think is so important, is that he's not merely telling us what to do, how to act. The last thing he's attempting is kind of a behavior modification. Well, just stop, or you need to do that. So this is profound. This is deep psychology, makeup of the Christian life and heart and nature. He's telling us about the deeper part of our lives, what drives our lives, our heart. Listen to these words from one commentator. There's no need to be dramatic. Far more Christians are likely to be deceived and to give house room in their lives to the forces of death by lingering in bed in the morning when they should be busy with their Bibles. This too makes its appearance as an enticing desire, wearing more likely than not a garment of self-justification. Hey, I need my 8 hours. I've got such a tiring day ahead. The fact of the matter is that there is no way in which we can trust our own natures. There is within us a deep well of dominating and alluring desires. 1,000 examples, which is why I don't want to press just one. 1,000 examples, this is the work we're called to do in reflecting upon our own lives, could surface as we examine our heart's desires. Why, O heart, do I too often talk over my spouse? Why, in my pain, do I not get on bended knee and cry out to my Savior? Why do I allow days to pass without drawing upon the fountain of the Word of God? Why do I allow anger to drive my response when things are not working? Like a physician, James is putting his finger not on the mere symptoms of sin, the cause. He's touching upon the wounds and the brokenness of our hearts. But this is the wonderful aspect of this whole text. James is coming toward us lovingly. That's what comes through in this whole passage, very much, in revealing the character of our God. And as he comes toward us lovingly, he's revealing the kind of God and Father that we have, referred to as the Father of lights, he says. We have a good Father who comes toward us. He doesn't come to shame or to shun, but he does look us in the face, in our eyes, so to speak, to say, I know you. I know your heart. I know what drives you. I know your struggles. Right? This is the one the Scripture says whose word judges the intentions of our hearts and our minds. God comes near us. When the world walks out, shunning, rejecting, shaming the immoral, that's when the Lord in Jesus Christ walks in with grace and love to reveal the nature of our heart. Mark Maynell, a Christian author I've been reading, says, quote, a friend is the first person who walks in when the whole world, or dare I say it, even the church, walks out. We sing those wonderful words, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. James confronts the heart, how the heart can work, but he provides us the remedy as we face trials, as we mature forward and at times fall backward. And it comes through in verses 17 and 18, the end of our text. 17 and 18 again. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He introduces God here in the letter as Father. Not only that, but also what comes with that, what we can learn about our Father in His creation. He's the Father of lights. I think drawing us to His creation. He created the world good. The lights above are an example of His gifts and His goodness. And what does He say about this giving God? His gifts to us are bountiful. Every good gift and every perfect gift. And in His giving, He is changeless, immutable. You cannot exhaust God in His giving. This is the one who brought us forth by the word of truth. This is a picture here of the new birth in Christ, the one who has brought us forth by the word of truth, the word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that kind of new birth language throughout both the New and the Old Testament. Jesus speaks about being born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul writes to Titus saying, He saved us, God saved us through the washing of regeneration or the washing of rebirth. The Lord, through Ezekiel, says, I will give you a new heart, a heart of flesh, in place of a heart of stone. It's all language of a new start. Of a new start. Maybe you need a new start this morning. James does do a kind of heart surgery, a confronting of the reality of sin, but he does so that we would know its remedy. And that is to know the giver of all good things, the greatest gift, which is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your Word, for how Your Word shines upon the deeper realities of our lives and that which we face, that which we know to a degree about ourselves, that at times we have hearts that are divided. Yet You're gracious not only to confront us and for Your Word to pierce our hearts, but then to reveal the answer, the remedy, the help, which is bound in who You are as a God full of goodness, God who opens His hands, gives us every good and perfect gift. We know, O Lord, all that we have, at the center of which is our salvation in Christ, is because You are a good Father. Lord, we pray that we would, that You would both convict our hearts, but also encourage our hearts, that we can draw near to You and that You see us as we are, and then You embrace us because You have elected, You've accomplished a salvation for us. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. And Lord, we find ourselves at home with You. Oh Lord, satisfy our hearts. Lord, in our individual journey of faith, but also as a community, a covenant community, seeking to walk after You. Lord, help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.